Thank you, Janice, for that reading of Scripture this morning. Now, for the main text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as I'm working my way through this chapter, again, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as dead, as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is still futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, great and powerful God, we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your infallible and inerrant word. We pray, Lord, that we would now hear a word preached from this pulpit, Lord God, a word that is expounding, Father, the written word and applied into the hearts of your people. Lord, we pray that what we will get out of this, Lord, is appreciation, a greater appreciation, Lord, of your resurrection and the implications, Lord. As it was last week and this week, we pray, Lord, that we will come to better understand the implications, the dangerous cost of rejecting, Lord, so central a tenet of our faith, which is the resurrection. So we thank you, O Lord. We pray, Lord, that through this study of 1 Corinthians 15, that, Lord, that we will have a better understanding of the God that is. Lord, that we will better understand you, Lord Jesus, our resurrected Lord, and what it means truly for you to be resurrected, and the implications, the great cosmic implications of that truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, last week, this is, of course, a continuation of the dangerous cost of rejecting the resurrection of the dead. And remember from last week and the week before, the resurrection of the dead is a reference to you being resurrected. The First Corinthians church, the Christians there, didn't reject the resurrection of Jesus. What they rejected was the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. And one of those implications of the resurrection of Jesus was the resurrection of all of God's saints in the last day when the Lord returns. And I explained to you last week why that was. Sort of the world philosophical ideas had gotten into the church, their virtues and values, and it had robbed them of a very important truth, that is the resurrection of the dead. Last week, I gave you three dangerous costs of rejecting the resurrection of the dead. Last week, the first one dealt with Jesus is still in the grave. So if we reject the resurrection of the dead, then Jesus, being a man, is still in the grave. That was the first point. Second point was the message of the resurrection, or the message of the gospel. Paul is saying if God does not raise men from the dead, not only is Jesus in the grave, but our faith. When I say faith, I mean the content of our faith. A lot of times theologians refer to this as objective faith. Sometimes in the Bible it's referred to the faith once delivered to the saints. Paul says the content of that message, our faith, Paul says, is empty, is a lie. The second implication. The third implication that we dealt with last week was Paul says our faith would be futile. And what Paul means by faith is our faith, subjective faith, your trust, who you believe in. So notice those three. If God does not raise men and women from the dead saints, then Jesus is still dead. The message of the gospel is worthless. And then our faith in that message is worthless and futile. Amen. Now Paul is dealing with the fourth dangerous cause of rejecting the resurrection of the dead. And this is where we're going to pick up this morning. If you would, look at verse 15. Paul the Apostle says, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Notice here, Paul is saying that their teaching as apostles are false witness. Paul says we're liars. Now remember that in order to be an apostle, one of the requirements that you needed to be an apostle, which just explains why there's no apostles today. Somebody who claims to be apostle, please run the other way, because they're lying. Why do I know that? Well, one of the requirements of being an apostle is that you had to be an eyewitness of the risen Lord. Okay? So one of the requirements. The apostles were preachers of the gospel. And they were preachers of the gospel because they came in contact with that risen Lord. And these apostles were not life coaches. You know, a life coach, a person who doles out advice to people. Nor were the apostles people who gave TED Talks. That's pretty common today for these little TED Talks. They did none of that. The apostles were men who died for their convictions. That's important. Are you willing to die for your conviction this morning? Well, you say, "Well, Pastor, it depends on what that conviction is." Well, that's true. The apostles, when they started out, do you know what their convictions were? They were convicted that Jesus was dead and that dead men do not rise. That was their conviction. They did not believe it. They thought, "Well, it's all over. Jesus, well, he was a great guy, but he's dead now. It's over." That was their conviction. Why would someone have a conviction that Jesus was dead and dead men do not rise, and then all of a sudden they turn around and concoct a story about a risen Lord? Wouldn't they do the very opposite? Who would purposely concoct a story like that and then they were willing to suffer and die for that concoction? Do you know any people who have done that? Paul's point is this: if we apostles concocted all of this, then not only are we liars, but we are the dumbest of all liars for wanting to die for a lie and that we know it's a lie. Now, who would do that? No one. Well, that's what Paul's saying. Paul says we're all liars. Beloved, have you ever trusted in someone, believed in someone who was important to you, someone that you greatly respected, and then later on you found out that he or she was a charlatan, was a liar, was a phony? Anyone? I'm sure you have. And it's worse when it's a religious person. Just recently, the church was rocked with the news of a giant of the faith who lived a double life. Beloved, can you imagine the devastation of finding out that the apostles were all liars? That's what Paul is saying. We're all liars. It's like me getting up to say this morning, "I'm a liar. I've been lying to you the whole time. These messages I've been preaching are not true." That's what Paul is saying. That's the cost of rejecting the resurrection of the dead. Fifthly, Paul points to another dangerous cost of rejecting the resurrection of the dead. Now it gets very personal. Look what he says here in verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised," he says, "your faith is futile." Here it is. "And you are still in your" what? "Sins." My. You're still in your sins. Let me ask you a very basic question. When we talk about salvation, what are we saved from? Think about that. I got this from R.C., in fact, because R.C. Sproul would go on conferences and he would ask Christians, not the world, but Christians, "What are we saved from?" People say, "Well, we're saved from sin." Okay. "Maybe the consequences of our sins." Okay. Well, what are we really saved from? What is the basis of the gospel? R.C. was right, because the Bible teaches this. The Bible says that ultimately we are saved from God. That's right. You say, what are we saved from God from? Here it is: God's wrath, God's righteous anger, God's righteous hatred. How many of you believe that God is love? I hope all of us. And in today's world, people talk about God as love. The world says that God is love. But how many of you know that God is also a God of hate? It's true. A hatred. A God of wrath. A God of righteous indignation. Too often in American pulpits today, you hear the one side of view that God is love. But you never hear about the righteous hatred of God. And what is God angry about? God is angry with us. I want y'all to think about that. God is angry with us. We, beloved, are the object of God's wrath. If you doubt me, in Psalms 11:5, it says this, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." And beloved, God not only hates the wicked for their wicked thoughts and wicked deeds and wicked desires, but God hates wicked people themselves. Now, I know this may sound odd, too. You hear that you love the sinner, hate the sin, which I believe that as Christians, we should do that. But does God love the sinner and hates the sin? No. God loves the sinner and its sin. Why? Because the sin identifies who the sinner is. Sin is not something tangential. Sin is not something on the side. The Bible teaches that sin is who we are. Who we are in our essence since the fall. And beloved, God hates the wicked. Now here's the really difficult question. Who are the wicked? Who are the wicked? In Romans 3:23, it says this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That word glory of God means because of sin, men have fallen short to glorify God. Okay? Now notice it says all. All. Every single person in this world. Outside of Jesus, we are all wicked. All of us. All of us. All of us are wicked without Jesus. Why is that important? We live in a time and a day where people say, "Well, my therapist tells me that I'm not really at fault. My therapist tells me that I'm really basically good. That my problem is with my past. My problem is that I wasn't raised the right way. My problem was my dad didn't love me the way he should have loved me." And it goes on and on and on and on. Beloved, that's a lie. The Bible says the problem is that we are sinners, that we are wicked. I remember a story some years ago, John Gerster. He went out preaching, and he was preaching to a mixed company. And this one woman came to him. And if you know anything about John Gerster's preaching, he could really preach fire and brimstone. He was a student of the Puritans, especially Jonathan Edwards. And he was preaching in typical John Gerstner way, and some lady came to him, and she said, "Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel this big." She put her finger up like this. In typical John Gerstner way, he looked at her and says, "Madam, this big is still too big for you." You know what the problem was? She was a religious person, but she was never born again. She was not saved. She didn't know Jesus as her personal Savior. She thought she was basically a good person. And what made her a good person is that she did all the religious things. But she didn't realize that she was wicked, that she had not known Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Now, why does God hate the wicked? Why does God hate the wicked? Here it is. Because the mark of the wicked is that he is in rebellion against God and in rebellion against God's rule. The wicked are those who seek to dethrone God and usurp his authority. The clarion call of the wicked is this: "Not your will be done, God, for my life, but my will be done, God, for my life." That's it. R.C. Sproul, some years ago, at one of his last conferences, 2 years before he had died, somebody asked one of those Q&A questions and said basically, why was God so hard on Adam? Why was God so harsh on Adam? Yeah, he disobeyed God. Yeah, he ate the fruit. But I mean, how many of you, when your mom told you not to put your hand in the cookie jar, you did it anyway? Raise your hands, right? I mean, come on. Would you really destroy Adam and the human race and judge the human race that way? And R.C. Sproul at this time has gotten older. And he wasn't as winsome as he used to be years ago. He was getting more like John Gerstner. In R.C. Sproul, he looks at these are like thousands of people. He says, hold on. You're telling me this worm that God created from the ground, this subject from God, had the nerve to rebel against God, cosmic treason, to reject God. And you're telling me God was too easy on him, or too hard on him? And he looks at the crowd and says, what is wrong with you people? He was serious. Well, then what is wrong with us to think otherwise? The wicked are those who seek to dethrone God, to claim their will. And beloved, did you know that's what sin is? How many of you have ever sinned? Raise your hands. Did you know that sin is a willful act of disobedience and rebellion against God? Now, of course, we don't look at it that bad when we do sin, especially when I was in the world before I was born again. I didn't really think about those little white lies or some of those sins. Yeah, you know, the big things that I did as a kid growing up and as a young person, those big ones, I understand that. But those, come on, those little sins? The Bible says, beloved, all sin is like that. Sin is basically thumbing your nose at God. Sin is pounding your fist and telling God, I will do things my way. How does God respond? We read it this morning from Psalm 7:11. Listen again as I read this for you. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. I want you to think about that. Every day, God feels indignation. You know what the word indignation means? Hatred. Hatred against what? All the wicked who sin against him. Verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God is ready for war. We think it's no big deal, but God is ready for war and destruction. Verse 14. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. You see that? Where does sin begin? It begins in the heart. It begins in our thought life before we ever do anything. God is angry at that. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. How many of you have ever dug a pit and fell into that hole? Raise your hands. We all have. His mischief returns upon his own head and his own skull. His violence descends. Beloved, that's the wicked. Wicked. And the Bible is describing all of us. But beloved, there is hope. There's hope for us who are the wicked. In Romans 5:18 through 19, Paul says this. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And that word righteous is referring to moral righteousness. In Sunday school, we were talking about that this morning. In other words, through Adam's sin, there was condemnation to all of us, but because of Jesus' sinlessness and righteousness, we have righteousness through Christ. Beloved, the hope for the wicked is that if they repent and turn to Christ in faith, that God will forgive the wickedness for their sins and give them the forgiveness for their sins, give them his righteousness, while Jesus himself takes on the wrath of God. That's simply the gospel. That's the hope of the gospel. But Paul says, if Jesus is not risen, beloved, we are still dead in our sins, and we are still under the wrath of God. We are still in open rebellion against the kingdom of God. That is God's rule. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 9 through 10. Paul says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Here he goes. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you. Notice he says to the Corinthians church, you're not like this anymore. No longer do you identify with this. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Beloved, have you ever heard people say this after they do something that they regret? They say things like, I don't know what came over me. That's not me. You ever see people, hear people say that? That wasn't me. I don't know what came over me. I always like to say, if it wasn't you, then who in the world was it? Did somebody possess your body? Did some Martian take you over? Did somebody make you do that? If you do it, then you are the one that is doing it. Paul says, you used to be and do all these wicked things, but now you do not do them. You see that? Why does Paul say that? Paul says, because you are washed by the blood of Jesus, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus. See how ridiculous it is to say that the dead do not rise from the dead. If that's so, then why? Then you and I, the Bible says, are spiritually dead without the resurrection. We are slaves to our sins. We are practicing wickedness as we used to do. But Paul says here that you are not. You used to be that way. Beloved, what accounts for the change in your lifestyle? This morning, what accounts for the change in your lifestyle? Why is it that you are increasingly walking in holiness? You know why? Well, Jesus has liberated you from your sins. But without the resurrection, you are still dead in your sins. Amen? That's the importance. Now, the sixth dangerous cost Paul gives of rejecting the resurrection of the dead, look what he says here in verse 18. He says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have what? Perished. You know, beloved, I've done many, many, many funerals over the many years so far in ordained ministry. And let me say, without the resurrection, there is no hope for your loved ones. Without the resurrection, death is not sleep. What is death? It is a dark, eternal agony. That's, in fact, the only hope that I have when I do funerals. The only hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what do you do if Jesus is still dead? Paul the Apostle says, your loved ones are still asleep. Then look at the seventh one, the last one. The seventh dangerous cost of rejecting the resurrection of the dead. In verse 19, Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's the last one. The seventh one. We are a pitiful, pathetic bunch. Paul is saying that without the resurrection, we are that. Yesterday is forever gone. Tomorrow is nothing. What does that mean for you now? That means you are nothing. What a pitiful state of affairs. You know, there's a philosopher by the name of Herbert Fingeret. And Fingeret, while musing about death, this is what philosophers do. Philosophers have a chance to muse about a lot of things, and for him, it was about death. And while he was musing about death, he said this, quote, in my arrogance, I thought that I could conquer death with logic. But now I know that I only used logic to suppress my fear of death. Now, Dr. Fingeret lived and mused his way through his nearly 97 years of life that death was nothing to fear about, that he could muster enough arguments sort of to buffer or to blunt the fear of death. And it was only now at the sort of the end of his life that death was coming that Dr. Fingeret realized his arguments were only a defense mechanism to suppress the fear of death. Dr. Fingeret had good reasons to fear death. The Bible teaches that the fear of death has real power over our lives, a power that subjects us to lifelong slavery. And the tragedy of this dear doctor is that it wasn't until he was near the end of his life that he finally realized that his human logic, his reasoning, only served to numb the fear of death. It didn't conquer his fear of death as he had arrogantly fought all those many years teaching an ivory tower. And because of that, this doctor treated the most important existential issue in all life with a sort of escapist attitude. This escapist attitude contemplated that since life is short, we might as well enjoy it. And the power of death has that power, does it not? It has the power of dread, and it has the power to create an escapist attitude to avoid such dread. But either way, dread is real. Beloved, who has the power of dread over humanity? Who is it? The Bible says Satan. In fact, from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." But beloved, the good news is this. The good news is that Jesus destroyed the power of Satan, who has the power of death. Is anyone here fearful of death? Again, I'm quoting R.C. a lot because I like what he said. R.C. said, "I'm not scared of death. I'm just a little concerned what door I have to go through." How many of you are there? You know, the way I like to go is, I'm sorry, either have a real massive heart attack and die preaching, because Martin Luther did that. That's where I got that from. But I wouldn't want to do that to you. But I really would rather kind of die in my sleep. You know, that's the way I would like to go. Anyone like that? Just kind of go to sleep and just not wake up. That's the way to go. Beloved, why is it that we do not have, as believers, fear of death? How is that? We know that Jesus died on the cross. We know that Jesus destroyed the power of Satan, the power of Satan over our lives, the power of dread. When Jesus says that he is the life, that means that he's the only way to deliver man from the power of dread. When the Bible says that Jesus is the only truth, what that means is that he's the only truth, as opposed to finger, it's logic, that can deliver man from the power of dread. All the other ways and all the other truths that try to deliver people from the power of dread, all they are arrogant, merely ivory tower approaches of escapism, doomed to fail this age and the age to come. And let me say that this generation, and I'll talk about this more next week, this generation is one of the most pitiful generations because nobody wants to talk about death. You know, go back to the 1800s, nobody wanted to talk about sex. That Victorian era, oh, that's taboo, don't talk about that. Today, it's the very opposite. In the Victorian era, everybody talked about death, but they left the other taboo subjects aside. Today, everybody's talking about everything else but death. Why? I guess they think by not talking about it, out of mind, out of what? Or out of mind, out of sight, out of sight, out of mind. But the Bible says that Jesus is the only one that can overcome the innate dread of the power of death. Beloved, now I'll end with this. You all remember about a year and a half ago the news of Kobe Bryant and his untimely death as a young, extremely accomplished man in basketball. Beloved, whether we live a long life like Dr. Fingerent or our life is cut short like Mr. Bryant, beloved, may we prepare for a long eternity after this life. However, there's only one way to prepare. And how is it? In the resurrection of Christ alone. Through the resurrection of Christ alone. And by the resurrection of Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we've come to realize really how important the doctrine, the truth of the resurrection is in our lives. We've come to realize through Paul's teaching that there's dear costs to rejecting the resurrection. Oh Lord, one of those great costs is that we are still dead in our sins. Lord, I pray right now. Is anyone here for the first time they realize, Lord, that they are dead in their sins, that they have not come in contact with You, the resurrected Lord? I pray that this morning will be a time that they will put their trust in You and their hope in You. But Lord, I also pray for anyone here this morning, for all of us as Christians. Lord, help us not to compromise the gospel. Lord, in so many pulpits and churches today, Father, this basic message of the gospel is compromised because the wisdom of the world has come in and has robbed the church of the only hope that we have. Lord, help us to not compromise. Help us, Lord, to continue to proclaim the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son. Lord, a gospel that is foolishness to the world, yes, but it's the only hope that we have. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.